If you were here last week, you heard kind of the intro to this series. The series is called The In-Between of Me, from who I am to who God wants me to be. And I showed a little music video last week with some words quoted by a young adult, a Canadian, who I think is quite representative of where a lot of young adults are, a lot of adults, if they could be as vocal, speaking about this tension of being a Christian and not being able to go back and live the life that we lived before, even though we can try. But at the same time, in pursuing God and holiness, there seems to be this horrible disappointment and frustration, this feeling of guilt and failure. Why can't I be all these things that God says I'm supposed to be now that I am a new creation in Christ? I don't feel so new a lot of the time. The old me is right there. I don't want this series to be another bunch of Bible lessons where we just go through a bunch of right answers and we all go, yeah, yeah, that's true. That's good. And then we go out and we try hard and we try hard again. We'll talk about the place of living for God or, discipline. But there are some fundamental things that we've got to get straight if we're ever going to get there. If we're ever going to have victory, if this in-between of who I was and who God wants me to be, it's going to be a life of joy and grace and hope and victory and growth. I said last week this is personal too, and I got to be really honest with you. I'm kind of scared about where this is all going to go in the sense that I am tired of just right answers. I am tired of affirming things that I know are true, yet having a disconnect between the truth in my head and the truth in my heart that's lived out in my feet, in my hands, in my mouth, in my eyes. This is it. And that being the case, I feel really unequipped to even deal with this subject. And so we're not going to do a series where we kind of pick a different text and we kind of put it all together the way I think this whole thing should go and what I think you need to know. And this is why I'm kind of scared, because we're going to kind of allow the Bible to dictate where we go. Foreign concept, I know. But you don't want my opinion about how to live the victorious Christian life. At least you shouldn't. Talk to my wife. We're not going to pick a hodgepodge of different texts put together by me. We're going to work through really what you could say is the hub of Scripture. We're going to work through 4 chapters of the book of Romans this fall, and we're going to allow God's word to speak to us about the subject. And the reason why we're going there is because right in the middle of what we're looking at, Paul talks about him personally struggling with being in between. The end of chapter 7, even after he says, Christ is the one who rescues me from this sinful flesh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me? Christ will rescue me. And then he says, so I find this law at work in me. My mind wants to do what God would have for me, but my flesh wants to do the opposite. And if the Apostle Paul was there and he wrote it down for other people to read, who are we to say, oh, I don't struggle at all. I got it all figured out and I'm so new. It's not even funny. I'm brand spanking new Christian. I have no old nature left at all. Hi, that's your old nature talking. Okay. So we're going to go, but we got to back up, because when he makes those statements, there's stuff before that and there's stuff after that. And a text without a context is a pretext. You've heard that before. So we're going to dive in. Tonight is Who I Was to Who I Am, Part 1. Because here's the deal. We've got to understand how we got to be this place in between. For some of you, you have no idea what I'm talking about because you are still who I was. It's who you are. But for those of us who've accepted Christ by faith and all that that means, we'll talk about that tonight, and we're living in the in-between, and it's frustrating and it's hard, we have to understand where we came from before we can understand where we're going. Make sense? I've grown up in church my whole entire life. I've studied the book of Romans in Greek and at Bible college and at seminary. And this last week, as I studied again, starting in chapter 5, where we're going to start, I have been hit again at the depth of what it took to take who I was to who I am in Christ. And it is not something, as we see, that kind of gets us in the door and then we forget. It is fundamental to who we are as we live in the in-between. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. If you're here on Sunday, Pastor Rick went through verses 1 to 5. We're picking up from there in verse 6. And we're going to be looking at Romans 5, 6 to 11. Who I was to who I am. Let me pray and then we'll jump right in. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. Father God, we sang, what do I have if I don't have Christ? And part of us totally gets that. And then there's another part of us that, whether we consciously think about it or not, we don't live like that. Tonight, as we study your word, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your truth in our lives. Show us where we need to apply this personally. Help us to understand it more than just in our heads, but to know it. And by your strength to live it out. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, for what you've done, for what you're going to do, and what you are now, even as we speak, doing. Be with us now as we worship you and studying your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. Just to give you a bit of context, Paul is probably writing from Corinth. Scholars think that he can't even write at this point. He's dictating stuff, okay? And Tertius, or however you want to say his name, is probably the guy who's writing stuff down. And this was pretty common for older rabbis to kind of just spout out what they wanted to be said, and someone else would do it, kind of like a modern-day secretary, okay? Tertius is kind of, well, he's not typing, right? He's scrolling, I guess you could call it, and doing his thing, and Paul's probably pacing around, this old, bald guy who's got probably a limp and scars on his back and all these things because he's been beaten up a few times. And he dictates this letter to Rome, probably, who knows, thinking that this would ever go anywhere other than to the church, the Christians in Rome. But here we are, 2,000 years later, reading this stuff. This argument that he does from the Romans 1 all the way to Romans 16 is such a treasured piece of literature, even outside of Christianity, for his argumentation, that Harvard Law School, as far as I know still, but definitely did, studied this and how to present a case. And he is presenting a case here. Well, poor Tertius is trying to write along, and we're picking it up pretty much right in the middle. The first 8 chapters are all about what Christ has done, or what God has done in Christ, and why, okay? And then 9 to 11 are kind of like, well, what about Old Testament? and God's promises to Israel. And then 12 to 16 are like, in light of all of this stuff, this is how you live. But lest we think that this is all just how to make an argument and that this is all just doctrine and dogma, it's not. Scripture doesn't work that way. Scripture is meant to be applied to our lives. Doctrine without application is useless. God reveals who he is and what he's done because he wants a response, a relationship from us. And so we are to act on what he has revealed. So there'll be a lot of theology in this series, but don't think for a second. Do not believe the lie that this is just stuff you need to know to pass some kind of heavenly exam. This is meant to be put into practice. Romans 5, here we go, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time. And I'm thinking, just the right time. Just the right time. I don't know about you, but if I was thinking about just the right time to die for somebody, it wouldn't be when they were powerless or ungodly or sinners. Verse 10, enemies. Just the right time. You ever think about that? This is when God chose to do something for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think that the right time to do something like that would be when we're searching, when we're getting spiritual, when we're having a good day morally. That would be just the right time. Yet God seems to say, no, just the right time is when you were powerless. See, we're going to start with who I was. Who I was, here's the first thing. Who I was unable. Powerless in the NIV there, literally in the Greek, is weak. And it's not talking about weak in strength. It's talking about weak as in is not being able to do what needs to be done. I was unable. That's who I was. Unable to do what? 5. Chapter 5, go back just a little bit to 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Access. Access to God. Moving from death to life. We are unable to do that. You ever felt powerless? Like, I mean, completely powerless. 2 weeks ago, tomorrow morning, I woke up to my wife saying, Jeff, there's something wrong with Joel. Joel's my one-year-old son. You probably saw him last week. I roll over, and Joel is lying in between Ruth and I in our bed, and his eyes are back in his head. And he's not making a sound. 1 minute. 2 minutes. 3 minutes. 4 minutes. Ruth's gone to call telehealth. I'm standing there and I'm looking at my son and he's just lying there with his eyes rolled back in his head and his body is tight. 4 minutes. 5 minutes, Joel starts to froth at the mouth and is turning Blue. I pick him up. And I run downstairs, and he's limping my arms. And Ruth, I'm yelling at her, saying, get off stupid telehealth. Press one if you call 911 right now. My wife's a nurse. She's a nurse with babies. She starts bawling looking at Joel. She throws me the phone, she takes him, and she dunks him in the sink, and nothing is working. She's trying to bring down his fever. He's having a seizure because of his fever, and he's not breathing, and he's turning blue. And I have never, ever in my life felt so powerless. There's nothing you could do when someone's having a seizure. There's nothing you can do except wait till it's over and call 911. I have never felt so powerless in my life. And that is what Paul is saying here. When we were powerless, when there was nothing, nothing we could do, not even a long shot, there is no 911. While we are powerless, and God's word says this was the right time. When we understand the in-between of me, we've got to understand where we came from to how we got here and the right time. We've got to get that. Because when we're in the in-between, when we've accepted Christ and we understand where we came from, there's a tendency to forget where we came from or to change. Instead of lifting off of where we came from, we kind of forget where we came from, and we start to change how we live in the in-between because we've forgotten where we came from. It's kind of like when you're mowing the lawn and you start to kind of just get a little bit off line because you're not really keeping track of where you came from. And in the in-between, part of the frustration starts with not remembering where we came from. It is important to understand that God chose at the right time. When was the right time? Not when we could kind of do something ourselves, but when we were completely and utterly powerless. When we were powerless, when we were unable, God acted. Verse 6 says, when we were powerless, at just the right time, while we were still powerless. Notice it says still powerless. That would imply that there is a power now. But when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That was the right time. We need to get that. That's when God acted. That's when God gave us access to Christ. It's not about keeping the rules. Romans 3, 9 to 20 talks about how there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. We were in no place to warrant anything from God other than his divine justice and wrath. And that is when God chose to send Christ to die for us. We had no power, nothing at all. Not even knowing the rules was enough. Christ did what none of us could do for ourselves. When I was unable, God acted. Here's the second thing. Who I was an enemy. And Paul kind of reasons a little bit here. He's like, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. He's not saying that people don't die for people. Okay? He's not saying that at all. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man. He uses the word righteous here, and then he uses the word good later, but someone might die for a good man. And some scholars spend a lot of time saying, you know, very rarely will someone die for somebody who pretends to be really good. But sometimes someone will die for someone who actually is really good. He's not trying to say that this is like the way it always is or anything like that. All he's trying to do is make a comparison. Here's the thing. I was thinking about this. A mother will lift up a burning car to save her children in a car accident, right? We've heard stories about that. Just supernatural, like, just do it, right? 9/11 just passed. Firemen will run into a burning building to rescue people. People will die for other people. But here's the thing. How many of you would be willing to die for Hitler to save him from the burning hell that he is probably in? That's the comparison that Paul's trying to make. Very rarely somebody will die for a righteous man. You know, and sometimes even someone might die for a good man. But God demonstrates his love for us, he goes on in verse 8. And just so we get the analogy right, you're not the baby, you're not the people in the World Trade Center, you're Hitler. So am I. As far as God is concerned, we are the complete enemy of him when we are in our sin, before we come to know Christ. This is when God died for us. And so he's saying, nobody in their right mind would die for Hitler. Nobody in their right mind would die for someone. Yet this is when God chose to die for someone like you and me. You notice the tense? Verse 8. But God demonstrates, what demonstrates? Present tense. His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died, past tense. I love this quote by Chuck Swindoll. It says, normally we would expect to see God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet a sinner, Christ died for us. But Paul uses this unexpected turn of tenses to make an important point. We weren't what we should have been before we were saved, and we aren't what we should be now. Nevertheless, God, who faithfully provided undeserved favor to save us from sin, continues to offer undeserved favor now. Who I was an enemy of God. Ephesians 2 says that I was a child of wrath, not only in how I treat other people, but I was the object of God's wrath. Romans 1 starts that way. All of creation is turned away from God. And yet, present tense, God demonstrates his love for us. It is a continual thing. Here's another quote. Got that one there? It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us, there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace, it must continue with grace, and it ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Romans 3 talks about not only in our sin, but that Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Verse 25 says, he atoned. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Just back up a bit. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Track with me for a second. God demonstrates his love, present tense. Via past tense, Christ died for us. Put the two things together, because this is something that I think we kind of forget and is really hard to understand, and our world definitely doesn't understand this. God's love demonstrated in Christ's death. And you got people like Richard Dawkins saying, that's disgusting, that's cosmic child abuse. Why would a father make a son pay for something he didn't do? How is that love? Two things. Here's how it's love. If we separate Christ from God, then we got problems. But if Christ is God, God the Son, then there is no inconsistency of love. Second thing, when Joel was lying on the floor in a seizure, not breathing, guess where I wanted to be? Him. Let's trade. Romans 8, and we'll get there in the weeks to come, says that Christ, who was no sin, became sin. He who was sinless became sin. That's love. He took our place. God demonstrates his love by taking our place. All of our hurt, all of our pain, all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of the disgusting things you know you've thought about other people, all of the things that you've done that no one else knows about, God loves you so much, he took those things on himself in Christ. Present tense. God demonstrates this love in what happened past tense when Christ died on the cross. And I don't know about you, but 2,000 years later, I am so glad that demonstrates is present tense. We don't look back on something as much as we experience his love right now based on what happened before. This is essential to what's going on in the in-between. We got to get this. So that's who I was and what God has done in Christ. But it's more than that. Paul goes on. Look at verse 9. He starts talking about who I am. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And again in verse 10, you notice he says, for if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more? And then he goes on. What Paul is doing here is an old rabbinical, logical way of arguing. Okay, we still use it today. They called it the weightier to the lighter, okay, or like the heavier to the not so heavy. We would call it the more difficult to the easy, okay? It's a logical way of arguing, right? For example, okay, if I could do grade 6 math, I know it's a stretch. I was going to do higher than that, but the reality, I can't do much higher. Anyway, if I could do grade 6 math, then how much more easily could I do junior kindergarten math? If I have enough gas to drive to Toronto, then how much more easily could I drive to Kingston? If I can jump 2 meters, how much more can I jump 2 feet? Get it? Got it? That's what he's doing here, okay? So much so is he actually arguing this way that how much more in the Greek is at the very beginning of the sentence. And in Greek, when you put something at the very beginning of the sentence, often, especially when it's ordered more than once, is he's trying to make it very clear what he's doing here. He is doing an argument from the more difficult to the easy. Point being, everything that he has just said, and he says it again, justified, reconciled, all these things, he's saying, look, if God did those things then, when we were what? Powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. If he did those things then, what did he do? Christ died for us. If he did those things, then who I am now, I am justified and I will be saved from his wrath. That's the first one. Who I am justified. This word's going to come up again and again, okay? It's a legal term. In 6:4, it's actually used for the word freed. I'm freed. Okay? Justified is like, I am declared not guilty. I am off the hook. I am free to go. Justified. Justified. I love that, okay? Justified, just rolls off your tongue, all right? I am justified. If you have accepted Christ in faith for the forgiveness of your sins because he took your place on the cross. If you believe that, you are in between. But here's the thing. Being in between means you are justified. You are freed. This is so important. Now follow the logic of what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, if you've been justified when you were all of these horrible things, now you are a child of God. Romans 8, we'll get there. Okay? How much more will you be saved from his wrath? Wrath being future, wrath being final judgment, the end of the day. But in the in-between, how often, people, do we do this? I do this all the time. I am so scared of my Heavenly Father at times. I'm not talking about a healthy respect. I'm talking about I can't come to him with my sin. I feel dirty. I feel like I failed again. I am fearing some kind of crazy Christian heresy called karma, where what goes around comes around, and I am immobilized. And again, part of the frustration that comes with living in the in-between is Satan gets us again and again and again and again with the guilt and the failure and the frustration and a try and a come on. And Paul is saying, look, if he justified you with the death of his son on the cross, demonstrating his love, still demonstrating his love, if he did that, which wasn't easy, then he's going to save you from his wrath. And so I put it like this. Here's the application. I don't need to be afraid. God is not some Santa Claus up there who's checking to see who's naughty or nice with his children. Oh, there will be a day of reckoning and there will be a day of judgment. But remember, you are freed. You are justified. You have been justified. Aorist tense, some argue, in this case, would be perfect tense, which means it's something that's happened in the past and continues into the future. Oh, saints, if we would get this in the in-between. Here's the second thing. Verse 10. Who I am reconciled, and I will be saved through his life. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Romans 8:15, and we'll unpack this verse in a few weeks, says that we no longer have a slave again to fear, but we have a slave, we have a spirit of sonship, and we cry, Daddy. Remember the argument from difficult to easy. God is saying he's done the difficult. This is easy now, people. The second one is who I am reconciled, and I'll be saved through his life. Again, follow the logic. If I've been reconciled, I am reconciled to God. How much more? This was really hard to reconcile us to God. He did it. How much more will I be saved through his life? Now, maybe you're wondering, what does saved through his life mean? Well, first, reconciled means this, peace. But not peace between, like, two foreign companies, you know, like, peace is in friendship. True peace, personal peace. I've been given this personal peace with God through Jesus Christ. Personal peace. If God could accomplish that in Christ when we were unable and we were enemies of him, if he did that, how much more will we be saved through his life? What does saved through his life mean? Well, there's two different ways of looking at it. I think one fits the context better than the other, but the first one is this: we'll save through his life in the sense that because Christ rose from the dead, it shows that his payment for our sin that demanded death was paid. If it wasn't, he would have stayed dead. It didn't work. 1 Corinthians 15 talks all about this. Okay? But Christ was raised from the dead. And at the same time, saved through his life is saved is not just a past tense thing. I came to Christ, I was saved. It's a present tense thing the series is going to talk about, which is sanctification, where God is saving us. But it's also a future thing, something that is yet to be realized. How do I know it's yet to be realized? Because every day I'm getting older. Every day my body is falling apart more and more. If you guys were here when I first started, I was a skinny young buck. Now look at me. Don't look at me. I'm justified, okay? Not to eat poutine like I do, but here's the thing. That's the first way of looking at it, and all that is true. But I think in the context here of what's going on, and I'll give you a few verses to kind of point it out, I think saved through his life here has a lot more to do with the reconciled, that personal thing. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, what's going on here is saved through his life is not something that's just future, but it's something that starts now. We're saved through his life because he lives in us and he lives through us. What are we saved from? You notice the first one says saved from the wrath of God. The second one says that we're saved through his life. Saved from what? From the power of sin. And that isn't something that we have to wait for. Yeah, to be totally done. Yeah, we do. But it is something that we can experience now. We've been saved through his life. If he could reconcile us, give us peace to the Father, how much more can we be saved through his life? He is alive and he is living in you and in me if we've come to faith and trust in him. The reason why I say that is Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Because he died and lives, we can have a new life. Romans 7:4 says, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And remember what Jesus said when he was talking about bearing fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is core, people, to where we're going to go when it comes to talking about living in life in between. How do we journey from who we were to who God wants us to be? This is it. This is the start. And I know right now this is like, yeah, but Jeff, you told me you weren't just going to give me a bunch of answers that I've heard all of my life in Sunday school. We're just starting. Okay? But we got to get this. This is it. We've been reconciled to God. We don't have to fear judgment. We've been justified. And we have peace, a personal peace with God now. And we can be saved through his life. His life. Not my life. His life. The application is this: so I don't need to be alone. God is not far off. He's not some distant God that saved you from a penalty of death. He is a God that has come close. He could have just saved us and put us somewhere. But as we'll see in Romans 8, he adopted us as his own children, and he gave us his Spirit, guaranteeing that. And more than that, he gave us his Spirit to comfort us, to intercede for us, to live through us, and to empower us. Living in the in-between comes down to the reality that we don't have to be afraid and we are not alone. Who I was is not who I am. You're not alone in the in-between. God has not left you as an orphan. Even though there's that creepy old part of you that just doesn't seem to want to die. Kind of like those old horror movies. It's like four times they have to kill that silly doll. What's that movie? Chucky? I'm not recommending Chucky. I'm just saying Chucky just won't die. Okay? Here's the last thing. Okay? This is what's kind of funny. And I've put this, I've talked about who we can be. Who I was, who I am, who we can be. But you'll notice in verse 11 that Paul doesn't talk about something that is future tense. You notice in verse 11 it says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice right now in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I put who I can be because sometimes when I read that verse, and even this week I'm reading that and I'm going, Paul's rejoicing right now. Yet in the in-between, I don't find myself rejoicing. I find myself frustrated and feeling alone and afraid and guilty. Yet that's not where Paul goes. And the reason Paul doesn't go there is because Paul has just stated who he was to who he is in Christ. He's done the greater to the lesser, and he's rejoicing because of what Christ has done. You notice because, it says, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Not we will receive, we could receive, it could only be for a while. No, we have received reconciliation. You know it says not only so? In the Greek, there's four words there. Okay? And it's like Paul's just gone through all this stuff. It kind of like me praising God in my office this week as I understood the greater to the lesser. Now, hear me on this, okay? It's not a might. It's a, he did it. This was harder. So the easy is going to happen. Guaranteed. Justified, saved from wrath. Don't need to be afraid. Reconciled, saved through his life. I'm not alone. It's like Paul gets this. And in the Greek, not only so is four words. Guess what they are? Not alone, but. Little but in Greek, big but in Greek. Okay, there's two different words, all right? Giant butt. Draw a butt in you. I mean B-U-T, not an actual cheek butt, okay? It's like Paul's writing. Now, picture it. Tertius is writing his little letter, and he's trying to keep up, and Paul's, like, doing this greater, weightier to lighter, and it's like Paul all of a sudden just starts to bug out. He gets it. It's like he's saying, yeah, we are justified. And if we've been justified, then we're saved from God's wrath and we're not alone. And we've been reconciled. And it's like, and not alone, but we also rejoice in God through Christ Jesus our Lord, because we have now been reconciled. It's like he can't stop. Not alone, but we rejoice. And I'm looking at me in between, standing on this silly dock, looking at this divide. I can't get to God. I feel so far from who I'm supposed to be. And Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit is saying here to you right now, present tense, if you've come to know Christ, you are in the in-between. You are not to be afraid. You are justified. You are not to be alone, for you have been reconciled to God. And but, rejoice, because it's done. It is done. The battle against sin, while we wage day to day with this old flesh, it is done. It's not about proving yourself to God anymore or anybody else. It is finished, I think he said. Gotta remember where we came from if we're going to understand where we're going. Praise God. Let me pray and then we're going to small groups. Father, how easily we forget what you've done. Forgive us for adding to your gospel. Forgive us for belittling your grace. To be quite honest, we just don't understand it. It just seems way too good to be true. Forgive us for not rejoicing, for not standing on this wonderful, awesome good news. That while we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, you demonstrate your love for us in that Christ died for our sins. Help us, please, Holy Spirit, to get this and to live in his life. Amen.